So, yes, for those who are questioning, I am not a hobo. I do work here. I know the hair and the beard may throw that off a little bit. Secondly, Matthew's intro makes me seem way cooler than I am. So where your expectations are, go ahead and just lower those real quick. Just keep them there, then I'll exceed them, right? And it'll be a good day for all of us. So, no, I really am grateful to be here and to be teaching today. I was talking to Nate a couple months ago about the possibility of preaching on a Sunday, and he said, yeah, the 2 days after Christmas. I was like, I have to fly back the day after Christmas? But it's fine. I'm here. I flew back yesterday. I spent time in Texas with my family. It was a great, great time. So first of all, but before you get any ideas, when I say I'm preaching, don't think that I'm like going to like R.C. Sproul you today or something and your just mind's going to be blown. We're just going to look at this passage and we're going to talk about what it says and what it means for us. Keep it simple. How's that sound? Good. So let me pray for us one more time and then we'll jump in. God, we do just thank you so much for this day and for who you are and for what you have done and for just the Christmas season and a reminder that we wait for you as you come. And I just ask that you would use this time today. In your name I pray. Amen. So yes, I was just back in Texas, and I am the third of four kids. So I have a brother who's about a year older than me. And so here's a picture of us from a couple of days ago. We don't look very great, but ignore that. So just so you have a reference of what we look like now. But we were always getting into shenanigans when I was a kid, and a lot of times we were both involved in them, and here's actually a picture of one of those. This is on a trip to Colorado. I'm pretty sure my mom said, hey, take a normal photo, and this is the result. So we were very, very always jokesters, making jokes, just getting into trouble all the time. But one time in particular, there was a lot of times there would be something that one of us, I'm not going to name any names, would be a lot more enthusiastic about. It was me. And my brother just kind of would be dragged along. And so I have a photo of what, this is Christmas about 15 years ago. That is me on the left in the red and my brother on the right. I was about 12 years old at this time, if my memory serves me correctly. So just so you have a visual of the story I'm about to tell, this is what we looked like when this happened. Something I've always enjoyed doing is rock climbing. Now, I'm not a professional. I'm not about to go free solo a mountain. They're not going to make a documentary about me. It's just something I've always enjoyed doing. But when rock climbing, you always have what's called a belay. And so when you have the person climbing on the wall, you have this person on the ground here whose sole purpose is to keep the person climbing from as little harm or injury as possible, right? So their job is to keep that rope as tight as they possibly can, so if the climber should fall, they won't die or break an arm or whatever. The damage will be as minimal as possible. And so we had this tree outside of my house. I was about 12 years old, and we had this tree outside of my house that I could climb up, and I would actually get under the roof of my house, which my mom loved. She didn't. Because I couldn't get back down. I had to like knock on the window, like, let me in. She's like, how did you get on the roof? So I would climb this tree all the time. Well, I got tired of climbing the tree the same way over and over and over again. And so I was like, I'm going to construct my own, right? My 12-year-old engineering brain, right? It was great. I'm going to construct my own climbing apparatus. I'm going to have a pulley system and I'm going to run a rope through it. And I'm going to take, you're like, what was your harness? It was a belt around my chest. Which is great, right? And I took a carabiner that literally said not for climbing on it. And I was like, oh, I'm like 95 pounds soaking wet. It'll hold me. So I fastened it all up. And so I put it up in the tree and I tell my brother, I'm like, dude, I'm going to climb this tree. You're going to keep the tension on this rope. It's going to be so much fun. He's like, I guess so. And so I fasten it and I get it. And he starts pulling this rope as I'm climbing the tree. Well, the tree was only one way to climb it. So I'm about halfway up the tree when I realize I can't go any further because the branches are getting too thin. And so I was like, okay, I'm gonna come down. Well, this great apparatus I had built, there was a knot in the rope that had gotten stuck in my pulley system. And so I'm sitting here with my feet about this far off the ground, just flailing, like, help. And my belt is digging into my armpits and my chest, and I'm freaking out. And I look at my brother, I'm like, Caleb, will you please grab me, lift me up so I can remove this carabiner, and he does what every good brother does. He says, you got yourself into this, you can get yourself out, and takes off, right? And leaves me literally hanging out to dry. And I'm just sitting there, freak, I am so scared in this moment. I think this belt's going to cut my arms off. Pretty morbid, right? Like, I was like, I'm going to die today, right? That was what was in my brain. I'm sitting here flailing about, and I finally swing myself over to the tree, get enough leverage, unclip myself, and I'm on the ground just defeated. And you're like, why are you telling us the story of you being a fool? There are plenty of those, by the way. I tell you this story because in this series, we have talked about God with us, right? We have talked about how God is with us. And week one, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Nate talked about what it looks like for God being with us physically through the incarnation of Jesus, right? The physical, God wanted to be with us, so he became like us to be with us. And then the following week, Pastor Derek Parks came and preached on God with the forgotten and what it looks like for us to have a heart for those who tend to be overlooked and forgotten. And then last week, Pastor Matthew taught on fear and what does it look like for people who are afraid to remember that God is with them. And so I do get the honor of finishing out this series of God with us, those who are sent out as followers of Christ. And so what we're going to be looking at today is the Great Commission in the end of chapter 28. And so one of the most important things, and we'll really dive into this in a little bit, is how Jesus is with us, right? God is with us. Jesus is a belay that sticks around when things get hairy, not the older brother that runs away, leaving you to suffer your own consequences, which, by the way, just so we're clear, I would have done the exact same thing to him. So there's no hard feelings. So for the students, I have some of them in here today. A couple of my former small group boys are up there. When I teach, I like to just offer a little background context of what we're teaching from. And so this, again, is the Great Commission. These are the last few verses of the chapter of the book of Matthew. And so Matthew is the author of this. He was he walked alongside Jesus and saw him perform, and so this is a firsthand account of that. The second thing we know is that this is after the resurrection. So earlier in chapter 28, we see there's the resurrection. So which means before the resurrection was what? Jesus died on the cross, right? He has been crucified for our sins, past, present, and future, has gone down to hell, made the deal with the devil, and said, hey, I'm paying for everything in full, everything, paying for it all right now, came back, was raised from the dead, right? So this is where we are in that. And then a last thing I just thought was kind of interesting, in verse 16 it says, the 11 disciples, which when I first read that, I was like, that seems wrong. It's because Judas is no longer around, and they have yet to find his replacement. And so now I just want to take some time to just look at these verses and some of the specifics that Matthew intended for his readers to understand. So we're going to take away just a couple of things. The first thing that I saw that really jumped out to me was the fact that some of the disciples doubted Jesus, right? So we had some doubting disciples. And we see it in this verse. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, right? So this is interesting to me that Matthew wrote this, because I think far too often when I think of the disciples, yes, I know they were sinners, and yes, I know they messed up, but I would have thought at this point, after Jesus has done what he said he's going to do, maybe my doubt would have been gone a little bit. Like, okay, he said he was going to die for us, and he has, so maybe I should know he's done what he said he's going to do, so I shouldn't doubt as much. But I think it's so cool, and I love that Matthew writes that they still doubted in spite. They still doubted because of this. And as I'm reading through this, I think about how often I doubt still, right? And so it just feels like in my life I'm on this pendulum, right? I'm just swinging back and forth from this state of, man, God, you were good. You were sovereign. Everything you say is true. Everything you say is right. Everything that's happening, yeah, this may not be fun right now, but I know in the long run it's going to pay off big time, to, God, what in the world are you doing? Who? Do you know what's happening? Do you see this? Like, how could you be letting this happen, right? It's this never-ending back and forth, right? Peaks and valleys, back and forth. And I just think this is important that Matthew put this in here because it reminds us that we can be close with him and still doubt him, right? We can be close with him and still doubt him. But it also reminds us that Christ is bigger than that. Christ is bigger than our doubt. He is bigger than our fear. The second thing we see is Jesus' response, which is he commands the disciples to be disciple makers, right? And we see this in verse 19 in the first part of 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so my Bible actually, it says all nations, make everyone disciples except people who think Ohio State deserves to be in the college football playoff. They're outside of grace. I'm kidding. Joking. But no, this is a great passage. I'm going to get a phone call from Tracy Hayes later about that one. This says, go and be disciple makers, right? It's pretty clear. But I think this response that Jesus has is awesome, right? Because I think what we tend to do is when we're doubting, we think, I'm doubting, I have fear, I can't do anything right now. I need to get my act together before that. I need to just sit here and process it, right? How many times do you hear that? I just need to process this. Like, I just need to figure out what's wrong with me and how to fix it before I can do anything. And Jesus is not saying that. He's not telling them, yeah, you're doubting, all right, take a few days off. He's like, no, you're doubting, but I need you to go to work, right? I need you to go out and make disciples in my name. This is what I have called you to. This is what you accepted whenever I called you. And the question we should ask ourselves, right, is what does it look like for us, right? Jesus, the question we should ask Jesus is, what does it look like for me to effectively make disciples in your name? That's the question, right? And for different people, it's different things. You know, for me, I love to work here. I love working with students in a church setting because I've worked with high schoolers and middle schoolers in other settings. It's not the same. It is not the same. My younger brother, he has moved to England to take a gap year to work at a church there as a missionary. My best friend is a youth pastor in Fort Worth, but it's not just full-time vocational disciple makers, right? Some of the most influential people in my life have been my small group leaders and my Sunday school teachers, people who were not paid to do what they do. And I think these people are extremely important as well. And so, you know, there's all sorts of ways that we can be disciple makers within the church. You don't have to be the person who's on stage, right? You don't have to be the person who's charismatic and can speak well. There's plenty of ways to make disciples. The third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus reminds the disciples that he will not leave them hanging out to dry, like my brother did, quite literally. He's like, I'm going to send you out, but I'm going to be with you, right? He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This response is again to the fact that they were doubting and that they had fear. Because for me, fear is the number one reason I don't do something, right? The number one reason I choose not to do something is because I'm afraid. And so, you know, remember this fear I was experiencing as I'm flailing about from this tree, trying to get off this stupid contraption I've concocted for myself, right? And my brother was very poor at being a belay, but Jesus is the belay that won't leave you hanging there. And so what Jesus is telling them is he's trying to help them over their fear. And if anyone can tell us, right, to get over fear, it's Jesus. Because, I mean, especially here, because he literally just went to hell to pay for it. He just paid for fear and sin and everything past, present, and future. So if anyone has any reason to remind us not to, it's him. And so I just want you to take some time to think about an opportunity to where you had the opportunity you had to have a spiritual conversation with someone, but you chose not to. What was the source of fear that you had in that moment. So for me, it's not being effective, right? I like to think, well, if I'm not going to have an effect, then why would I do it? You know, it's I have to have my ducks in a row. I have to appear like I know what I'm doing. I want people to look at my life and say, man, he's got his stuff together. But this is pride, right? This is simply not okay because this assumes God's not going to do something. This assumes I can do it on myself. Well, this is so what does this look like, right? What does it look like to not have fear and to trust Jesus that he will help us as our belay? And so now what I want us to do is take a few minutes to just talk about some of the things that we can take away from it, right? So we've looked at the background, we've looked at what Matthew wanted the recipients to understand what's happening here. But now, what does it mean for us? And so I believe the first thing that we can take away from this passage is to follow Christ despite doubt, right? Notice it doesn't say follow Christ without doubt, right? It says despite it. So the reason I say this is I think we get this idea in our heads that once we become followers of Christ, once we've made it to that level of Christianity, of following him, I'm not going to have any more doubt. It'll just all make sense, right? Like he's going to remove my doubt, but this is simply not true. I haven't seen anything in here that says this will happen, right? I think this is just an idea that we have. I don't know where it came from, but the prayer that we should ask moving forward, right, isn't God, can you remove this doubt? To God, why do I doubt? What is this for? What are you trying to teach me through this? How are you trying to grow me? Because I'll be honest, if I didn't have doubt still, or if I didn't have this, I would completely abandon him. I'd be like, I got it. I told you, I got to figure it out. I've got everything together. I don't need you. What do I need you for? A doubt is a beautiful reminder of our need for Christ. And so, excuse me, I would like to look at an example of doubt in the Bible. So what we have here is in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, we have immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so just the context of this man appears before Jesus and says, Jesus, if you can, I need you to heal my child. To which Jesus is like, if I can, like, if you believe in me, you shouldn't be doubting, basically. You shouldn't say if. And so, but what I love about this man's response is he doesn't try to justify his doubt. He doesn't say, well, if you're in my position with a child who basically has no way of possibly living, you would probably doubt too, right? If you were in my circumstance, you would be the same. No, he says, I believe, help me where I don't, which is what I think our mindset and our prayer should be moving forward. God, help me where I need it. Help me where I'm not seeing you. The second thing we can take away from this passage is quite obvious, is to make Christ-like disciples. So if we're going to be fearless disciples, right, if we're going to be the sent out of Jesus with doubt, if we're going to do so, we need to make Christ-like disciples. It seems kind of obvious that this is what this is saying, but I forget to do this all the time. Why? I'm selfish. I think, what do I need in this moment? What do I need to do today, right? I need to get my workout in, right? I need to make sure I eat, right? And all these things that I forget that everyone I come into contact with is someone who I should, in some capacity, try to help become a fellow disciple. Because, and I heard this somewhere, I'm not exactly sure where, but discipleship begins before the person's a Christian, right? Like the process of a person becoming a disciple happens before they're a Christian. And so everyone we come into contact with, that should be our view. And I'm horrible at this. I'll be the first to admit it. But I love that this is what Jesus is telling us in this moment. And so let me ask you this. When people look at you and what defines your life, would they say it's Jesus? And if it's not, what is it? I wish I could answer yes to this question more often. I wish I could say I answer yes to this more often than I say no. You know, I think it's not an easy question to ask, and I think it's imperative that we do, because it forces us to look inward and see the junk that needs to go away, the just absolute filth and garbage that needs to come out, but also reminds us to turn to Christ when we see the junk. You know, we need to see the value and worth of Jesus in order to make disciples in his name. You know, I hear this argument a lot. Well, if I'm going to be a disciple maker, if I'm going to be a disciple maker, I don't want to offend people, right? I don't want to say something that's going to be offensive. So isn't the gospel just powerful enough to do it without me saying anything? Like, isn't God's gospel powerful enough? Thank you so much. Thank you. Isn't the gospel powerful enough? And this is simply not the case. There's an example of the disciples actually doing this, right? Saying, okay, we don't feel like we really need to do anything because this is powerful enough. And we see this in Acts chapter 1. And this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven, right? So after the resurrection, he's already proved to them who he is, and they believe him now. And he's given them the Great Commission. But now he's about to ascend back. And he says, they say to him, the disciples, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In verse 7, it says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so what's happening here is the disciples are basically saying, okay, God, Jesus, you did it. You know, you went, you died on the cross for our sins. You did what you said you would do. You fulfilled the prophecy that we've been taught about for so long. So we can just kind of kick back while you do it, right? And Jesus is like, no. He says, it's not up to you how it gets done, right? It's in verse 7, he says, sorry, I misplaced it. He says, it is not up to you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has, right? He is reminding them, it is not, you don't choose how this gets done. Me and my Father will. And by the way, you're going to do it, right? Yes, the gospel is powerful, but it's powerful through you. You need to go out and make disciples by speaking. And so I just love that this is Jesus' response, and one that I think that we should look at and consider often. And so what is interesting here is, I think, and we'll jump into this next here in just a second, but it's kind of like a baby is the way I imagine. A baby who's never walked before, right? Think about a baby. They cry, they get what they want, right? They get fed, their diaper gets changed, they get picked up and carried everywhere. It's a great life, right? But eventually that baby's got to learn how to walk. And so what the baby's point of view is, why is this larger human sitting me on the ground? And what am I supposed to do here? How do I move? Like, I can't do this. I need to figure this out. And so over time, the baby learns how to walk. Why? Because that's what we were made to do. And so through practice, through stepping up and failing, the baby learns how to walk. Same as it goes for us in making disciples. Through making mistakes and learning through those mistakes and understanding that God is our belay. And so the third point is this, that we, as fearless disciples, we should not have fear with Jesus, which is seems pretty obvious. And the walking illustration with the baby was not perfect because it kind of assumes the baby learns how to walk on his own, but the reality is he doesn't, right? There's a parent who's watching, making sure that he doesn't bonk his head on the table or that she doesn't fall and hit her face on something dangerous, I don't know. And so we need help, right? And so we should not be afraid because Jesus promises to provide a helper for us. He quite literally says in verse 20, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And another example of this is in John 14, verses 16 through 19. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. So this is, at this moment, like, Jesus is not my brother, right? He's not the person who leaves you. He says, you will have a helper, right? And this helper is the Holy Spirit, which I think I forget about a lot. I pray to God the Father. I think about Jesus and what he's done, but I forget about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus and God have given us a helper through the Holy Spirit. I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia series, and I've just read through, I just finished the second one, I've been slow. But in the first one, The Magician's Nephew, we have this scene where two characters, Polly and Diggory, are appearing before Aslan. And Diggory is this character, if you haven't read it, who makes mistakes over and over again. Over and over. In fact, he's the one who actually allows the White Witch into Narnia, which if you read about in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? So Diggory is the reason she's there, but he wants to do right. He wants to do right, but he keeps making mistakes over and over and over again, which is like me. And so what happens is in Aslan, this is the first encounter with Polly and Diggory and Aslan, and he wants to provide Diggory an opportunity to do something, right? He's like, I want you to go and do something for me. And so he says this, son of Adam, are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very day of its birth? Diggory responds, well, I don't see what I can do. You see, the queen, the White Witch, ran away, and then Aslan cuts him off, says, I asked you, are you ready? Right? He doesn't say, he says, stop making excuses. Right? He said, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, are you ready? To which all Diggory can say is yes. And I think far too often we do this. I think far too often when God is like, okay, yes, you doubted. Yes, you made a mistake, but let's go. Let's make a move. Like, you can't just sit and wallow in it. Get out there, and I need you to make disciples for me. And I need you to not be afraid, because I'm going to be with you. And so, like I said, and this is just how Aslan is so much like God in this situation. But then Diggory sees the task that Aslan has told him he needs to do. And it's a big task. And Diggory's a young boy, right? And he sees, okay, that's a lot for me to do. It's going to take me a while. And so he says this, I hope, Aslan, that you were not in a hurry. I shan't be able to get there and back very quickly. To which Aslan replies, little son of Adam, you will have help. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. He's saying, I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will give you help. Right? And I think far too often we forget this. We think that we have to do it on our own. We forget that we have a helper, the Holy Spirit in us. I think another one of the biggest sources of fear that people have when making disciples is that they are afraid they're going to say something wrong, right? I don't know enough of what this says. I'm not well spoken. I get nervous. What if I say the wrong words? They'll make fun of me. They'll ridicule me, whatever. Insert whatever excuse you want to in the blank. But Jesus actually has a response to this earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 10, because the disciples were making these excuses. And he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So this is at a time where Jesus is kind of telling the disciples, this is for you to follow me, this is what it's going to take, right? He's instructing them on how they should go out and make more disciples. And so when I worked at the church in Austin, my pastor would pray before every sermon, and I love that he would do this. He would say, Lord, from the time the words leave my mouth to it reaches their ears, will you fix them to say what you want them to say? Because I can't make that happen on my own. What a great position of humility, right? And this is a pastor who prepared very well for his sermons, but he still understood it was God who makes it work. You know, an example of this, when I first started working at the church in Austin, I was speaking to the high schoolers. It was for the first time I had spoken on a stage church setting in about 4 years, right? I was nervous. My chest was tight. My knees were shaking. If you're an Eminem fan, his palms are sweaty, knees weak, arms are heavy. Vomit on his sweater already? Okay, moving on. I was nervous, right? I said the word essentially like 75 times. I mispronounced some scripture. I said the wrong words. I totally just stumbled through it. And there were 120 high schoolers there that day. 120. That's the most they'd ever had on a Sunday. I was like, great. What are you doing? Right? And I just stumbled through it, and I thought I did a very mediocre job. And at the end, I had so many students come up to me and say, that was really good. And I was like, what? Were you listening to the same thing? And they said, yeah, when you said this, I was like, I don't remember saying that. I didn't write that down. Like, what in the world? You got that? That's not something I prepared for. In fact, I hope that's happening now because I am nervous. Okay, moving on. So I just think it's important for us to remember that Jesus will be with us. He is our belay and our message, right? When we don't have the words to say, he makes it happen. He's the one that changes hearts, changes ears, changes brains to receive things. And so for the students, again, who know whenever I teach, I always like to offer a challenge at the end. And so I just like to, one of the things I like to do is I like to challenge people moving forward to think, rethink how we're doing things as followers of Christ. And so my challenge for all of us today, for myself included, is that we would all look internally to find what it is that is causing us to fear. And that we would determine what we're doubting. And not to be afraid of that doubt or think that that doubt is something that prevents us from following Christ, but is something that points us back to him. You know, and so for me, the best way doing this is to sit down and have some really tough conversations with people, to ask questions and tell people to be absolutely honest. Where are the spots that I'm blind to? What am I missing? What am I not seeing? So my hope for you is this, is that we leave here today knowing that as those who are sent by Christ, that we're not alone. Jesus is our belay. We do not need to fear that he will help us in our message, that we should speak as followers of Christ, and that we should not, again, not just be afraid. Let me pray for us. God, again, we do thank you so much for who you are and for sending your son. And we just thank you again for this Christmas season of reminding us that we are waiting for your return again. And I just ask that we would move forward as fearless disciples who know we are sent by you, and who know that we can still worship and follow you despite our doubts and fears. Thank you for everything you've done. So we pray. Amen.